Welcome to the Birmingham Bible Conference hosted by the Glen Iris Baptist Church. We hope that you can join us Monday through Wednesday at 12 o'clock noon for the midday conference. If you would like to join us in person, the morning services start at 11 a.m. and will be aired at 12 o'clock p.m. each day. We are also having evening services that start at 7 p.m. and are aired live from the church auditorium here at the Glen Iris Baptist Church. Our speaker this year is Dr. Brian Green, and he's returning to us once again from London, England, where he has been the pastor of the Calvary Baptist Church for 49 years. We're sure that you will not want to miss a minute of the wonderful music and the messages from God's Word. So let's join the service now, and may God richly bless the messages from His Word.
No stranger to us here at Glen Iris and those in our listening audience. But just by way, if you're hearing Dr. Green for the first time, he has been in the ministry for over 50 years. In fact, he has pastored the same church for 50 years, the Calvary Baptist Church there just in the London area. And he had pastored other church before he came there. And he's just celebrated there. His church had a wonderful your golden jubilee. The Queen had her diamond jubilee, and you had your golden jubilee this year, and then they had the Olympics, and so all that was going on. But I think the most important of all that was Dr. Green's anniversary there. Think about it: 50 years pastoring the same church, and that's quite remarkable. And the Lord is very gracious, and there's much fruit from that from those labors there. Well, you know, when the Greens come to us, we always learn new things, don't we? Not just from the Scripture, but we learn things about how the English language ought to be spoken. And I'm always amazed at some of the words that we say and that they say. We speak the same language, and it's very, very different, though, at the same time. And so we'll get into some of those things after the message this morning and let you ask maybe some questions about life in the United Kingdom. And anything like that you'd like to know from Dr. Green. Well, Dr. Green, come and preach to us this morning. It is an honor to have you and your wife with us.
Thank you. Certainly a joy to be with you once again, and I hope you can understand my accent. But really, it's not an accent. You've got the accent. This is the real thing, the real McCoy, as we would say. Certainly it's a joy to be with you, and I've always enjoyed coming on these morning sessions when we have the young people with us, and we're glad to see you, and we're glad to see everyone here. I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you have your Bibles with you, to Exodus and chapter 17. By the way, all those questions about language, my wife can answer them far better than I can, and you might understand her a bit better. She has more of a Cockney accent than I do. A Cockney accent is a London accent, and it's usually in the east end of the London area where they speak, and maybe we'll talk about that as well a little later and tell you a little bit about that. But we're going to read from the Word of God, and it's found in Exodus in chapter 17 and verse 8. I'm just going to read from verse 8 to verse 16. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand." So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Ur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Ur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar, and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. May God be pleased once again to bless the public reading of his own precious and holy word. I want to try, if I can, this morning to speak to you from verse 15 of this chapter, and also to speak to you about the story that we read there. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. Jehovah Nissi. Yesterday morning, in our morning service, I spoke about the name of God that comes in the New Testament. And we said that it was one of the most precious and most wonderful names that any Christian could ever understand and know. He is the only wise God. And we thought something about the wisdom of God in all that he does, in creation and redemption, and in providence as well, in our hearts and lives. Today I want to try, if I can, to speak to you about this title here. And most of you who understand your Bible and know your Bible at all will know that this name of God, this title which is given to God here, is a title which is very important to individuals and to groups of people as well. Because what it really means is, the Lord is my banner, or the Lord, my banner. And it is that I want to try and speak to you about. But before we really get into that, let me say that there's lots of titles and names of God, especially in the Old Testament. And the reason for that is that God revealed himself to his people through his name. You could imagine that God couldn't tell people all about himself and what he could do and what he did just in a sentence or two. And so over a period of time, God would give another name. And that name would say something about the nature of God and about his work and his purpose. So you'll remember that when Abraham took his son Isaac up to the mountain and was going to slay him in sacrifice, that the Lord provided a ram, didn't he, caught in the thickets. And the name of that place was called Jehovah Jireh. And Jehovah Jireh means the Lord will provide, because the Lord provided a sacrifice instead of his son. And of course that points way to the cross of Calvary, where God provided a sacrifice and provided the Lord Jesus Christ as our sacrifice. But there are lots of Jehovah names, names that we sometimes use, and some may be mysterious to you as well. We're not going to look at the Jehovahs, but we're going to look at some of the names of God just to try and explain to you what God is like, who God is like, and also what does God actually do, and what can he do in our hearts and in our lives. But we begin with this name, and this name is very important because it just simply means the Lord, my banner. And every person must be able to say that if they want the blessing of God upon their hearts and lives. Young people here today, you're just about the right age where you could receive Christ as your Saviour and know him as your banner for the remainder of your life. For many people, this is their favourite title of God. So that although there are many, many titles, yet this would be their favourite one of all, Jehovah Nissi. The Lord, my banner. Let me describe to you that this was at the very beginning of the wilderness journey. You will know that Israel was a journey in people. And at this particular stage, they were going from Egypt to Canaan, the promised land, which God had said that he would give to them. The Israelites had never seen that land. They'd only heard about it and no doubt discussed it and debated all about it. But they believed that there was a land called Canaan. And they believed that they were going to go to that land called Canaan. And so they went out into the desert, into the wilderness, and they're on their journey to this land that they'd never seen. That's just like a Christian, of course. A Christian understands what Egypt means, because it's a land of bondage. It's a land where they were in slavery. And so you and I, by nature, are in slavery and bondage. But when we receive Christ as our Saviour, when we know him and realise what he is for us, we're on the march, and we're on the march to Canaan, or if you like, heaven. We've never seen heaven. We talk about it. We hear messages about it. but we believe it exists. We believe that there is a heaven, and we are on the way to heaven itself. And yet, when they were on their journeys to Canaan, somehow it was one long trial. You'll know that it took 40 years, a long time. And during those 40 years, there was one trial after another trial. When one had finished, another one seems to begin. In this particular chapter, chapter 17 of Exodus, if you read it all, you'll see that first of all it begins with shortage, and then it ends with strife. First of all, there was a shortage. It was the first problem. And the first problem they had was water. You imagine all these Israelites in the desert, and the cattle that they had as well. And there they were in the wilderness with no water. And so that was an almighty problem to them. But God, of course, provided the way out of that. But they didn't act very good at all. If you just glance down your Bible and you look at verse 2, "Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord." And when he did cry unto the Lord, you'll remember that the Lord told him to smite the rock. And he smote the rock with that rod was in his hand. We'll come back to the rod. That rod is now called the rod of God in his hand. And he smites the rod and water gushes out. A miracle. A mighty miracle, wasn't it? But as soon as that crisis was over, as far as Israel was concerned, then another crisis happens, because they're at war with a roving nation in the wilderness. But they'd been prepared for the trials by God, because they were now trusting God in this particular battle. And I would say to all of you here today, we shouldn't be disturbed, or we shouldn't be surprised at trials. You'll remember Job chapter 5 and verse 7 says, "Man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward." And we must regard trials as opportunities for blessing. And the better we respond to trials and difficulties in our lives, even as Christians, the more will be the blessing that God gives to us, even through the trial. And that was true for Israel. And so even in this trial of great warfare, which we're going to think about in just a moment, God blessed Israel in such a manner that he revealed himself to him. And Israel said, "Who is the Lord?" And his response is, "Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner, the Lord my banner." You know, just recently, and we've come away in the middle of the Paralympics in London. But before the Paralympics, of course, was the Olympic Games that was held in London. Well, that's really been something. Now, we live on the outskirts of London. We live right near to Heathrow Airport. And all the athletes came in to Heathrow Airport. So half of the roads was devoted to the vehicles that were carrying the athletes and all the various trainers and managers and I don't know who it was now as well. But we weren't allowed to go in those lanes, and everyone was quite mad by that, I can assure you. So we were in great big traffic jams all the time. But it wasn't too bad for us. But it certainly was bad when you went into London, because most of the roads were cut off in London to let these vehicles go through. And we would see them, you see, and we would look and see if we could recognise anyone. I never recognised anybody. But the Olympic Games was held in Stratford. Now, Stratford, of course, is on the east side of London. I had my first church in Stratford, and my church was exactly where the Olympic Games was being held. So it was just right on the very border of the Olympic Park, where all the athletes and the thousands and thousands of people went every day there to see all the various things. I don't know if you saw them on television, but they were marvellous, absolutely marvellous. And the wonderful athletes and swimmers and all the marvellous things. And then came the Paralympics afterwards. And that's absolutely marvellous, absolutely wonderful. The wonderful things that people could do, even though they were blind, they were running races and swimming and playing basketball and all sorts of different things. And you'd never believe they could even do that. But how marvellous it was to actually see that. But what I really wanted to say was the beginning of the Olympic Games was quite interesting because there were well over 200 nations taking part. And they all marched into the stadium. And maybe again, you might have seen this. And they do all sorts of strange and wonderful things in the background. But I was more interested to see every nation came in and they had their flag. And there was a flag bearer, which was a great privilege for people to do it. And everyone marched behind their flag. What a tremendous thing that was. And you saw nation after nation being announced. And suddenly the flag would appear. And then all the athletes would be marching behind and waving to the crowd and having a good time. It must have been wonderful to be able to actually do that. Now you see, that's exactly what we're talking about here. Because we're saying here that this verse means, the Lord is my banner. And you wouldn't want to march under anybody else's banner, would you? I suppose if I said, right, now I want you to all march behind Great Britain's banner. How many of you would stand up and say, I'll do it? Well, I think if I said, no, it's going to be a USA banner. That's the one that you would march under, because that's your banner, isn't it? Do you know, there was one program, and every match, this was a football match, actually. When I say football, I mean real football, not this other thing, but real football. And the other one is not in the Olympics, by the way. That's just for your pastor, thank you. But the fact that they had this match, you see, and it was between North Korea and, I don't know, Iran. And it was in one of the football stadiums, which was full. And suddenly the teams came on, and they looked. And there were the flags flying. But instead of putting up the North Korean flag, they'd put the South Korean flag. Now, any of you who know the politics of this will know that no Northern Korea would ever dare to march under a southern flag at all under any circumstances. And so they refused to play. And it was for an hour and a half before they could get another flag because they'd messed it up. And it was a long way from London. And it took an hour and a half before they could get it right. But they would not even come out onto the field. And so the other team was on the field, but they wouldn't even come on the field. While that flag flies, I'm not going to come out onto the field to play it. Well, you see, we're talking about something similar here, you see. And that's exactly what a Christian must say as well. Because a Christian would say these words, the Lord is my banner. And I'm not going to stand under anybody else's banner, not the devil's banner. Lots of people stand under the devil's banner, don't they? I'm not going to stand under the world's banner. Lots of people stand under the world's banner. And you think of all the other banners that you could stand under. No, we're not going to do that. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you would say, Jehovah Nissi, for me, the Lord is my banner. Well now, let me, if I can, just go on and talk to you a little more about this. The first thing that I'll speak to you about is the declaration that we have here. This declaration comes at the end of the battle. And we, therefore, must think about the banner. But what does it actually mean? The Lord, my banner. The little word is not actually there, although it makes the sense of the sentence. How does this apply to me, myself? Well, first of all, let me, if I can, begin by speaking to you about the purpose of the banner. I've already described a little bit about it to you. But every tribe of Israel had banners. Sometimes in the scriptures they're called ensigns, and sometimes they are called something similar or different. But not all of them are known today exactly what they were, but some are known. Judah, for instance, was a lion. Zebulun was a ship. Issachar was an ass. Dan was a serpent. Benjamin was a wolf. And sometimes it was a flag, like we've been describing the Olympic Games. Sometimes it was a bare pole and a shining object or image at the end of it that would glisten in the sun and everybody could see it. Now, what was the purpose of this actual banner? Well, the purpose of the banner was to assemble the people together. They would lift up the banner and people would assemble together and gather around the banner. And what it would show is whose side you're on. You see, that's exactly what we're talking about, a Christian, because our banner is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it shows us whose side we're on. We're not on the devil's side, we're not on the world's side, we're on the Lord's side. And that really shows exactly where we stand. And just like a flag inspires and protects us as well. You know, we're in a different country. And in a certain sense, we are under the protection of the British flag. And if you go abroad, you are under the protection of the USA government flag. Because you have the protection of the flag. And that's true for a Christian as well, because we say the Lord is our banner, and he's the one that will protect us in any sense or any way. There's a verse in the Bible which says, when the enemy comes in, the Spirit of the Lord lifts up a banner, and that's the protection which we have. But I want you to notice not just the purpose of this, but also the person. It's strange here that the Lord is our banner. We can understand about a flag, we can understand about an ensign, but the Lord is our banner. Sometimes, as I've said, it's an ensign. Sometimes it's a standard. There are five banners in Scripture that are actually mentioned. In Psalm 60, for instance, it says, "Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee because of the truth." That's the purposes of God. In Isaiah, chapter 13, and verse 2, it says, "Lift up a banner upon the high mountains." And what that really speaks about is victory, the promises of God. And in the Song of Songs, which one of my books has written on, and in chapter 6 and verse 4, it says, "Terrible as an army with banners." That's the power of God. And in the Song of Songs, chapter 2 and verse 4, it also speaks, "His banner over me was love." That's the passion of God. Because God loves us, doesn't he? And his banner over us is love. Sometimes we don't understand that, and sometimes we say, but why? Why has this happened to me? And why has that happened to me? We must always remember that his banner over us at every situation is love. But here's the banner that we're thinking of. It's the fifth one. It's the person of God. Because the Lord is my banner. Himself, he is my banner. And we gather around him, and we fight for him, and we declare him to be our Lord and our captain. We ourselves gather around him, and he goes before us, with us in our pilgrimage. He's our standard, he's our ensign, he's our banner. I wonder if I can ask you to ask yourself, is the Lord really your banner today? And older people here, make sure that the Lord is your banner, without a doubt in your mind, that young people and older people, the Lord is your banner. Now let me speak just a quick word concerning the position of the banner. You know, the banner, when the tribes used to go out to battle, always went before them. It was a position of preeminence. They followed the banner. They would fight for, that they would work for. And of course the Lord himself is the same for us. He's our motivation, he's our strength, he's our reward. He's in the midst in the time of conflict. He comes behind to protect us in times of attack. His arms are underneath us, and he carries us through. The Lord is our banner. This is our banner. You know, in our parliament, we have a strange situation where the people come, the politicians, face each other in our parliament. If you've seen it on television, you'll know what I'm talking about. But they face each other. The opposition is one side and the government is the other side. And then at the very top, like here, would be the actual chairman. But we don't call them chairman, we call them speakers. I don't know where that comes from, and probably my wife will be able to tell you, because she was a secretary in parliament for many years. But the speaker there is really the chairman of it all, and he's called Mr. Speaker. And you have to be very polite to him, because if you're not, he'll never call you to speak anymore in Parliament. Years ago, he was given a presentation on being elected. It was a long while ago. It was in the reign of Queen Elizabeth I. And she was there, and it was given in the House of Lords. And he spoke about a time when England saw a great victory in the nation. And he said these words: "England has defended itself against the Spaniards and their armada by their mighty arm." And the Queen interrupted him from the throne where she sat, and she called out and she said, "No, it's the mighty arm of God, Mr. Speaker." And of course it was, because it was God that got the victory. Why? Because he was our banner, and the people followed the Lord as our banner. Now let me try if I can get into the story. We've spoken about the Declaration, and I guess all of you understand now what I mean by the Lord being our banner. But I want you now to follow me as I try to speak to you about the drama that we have in this chapter. Very important circumstances that we have here. Israel has been attacked, and it's the first time they had ever been attacked. They'd only recently, comparatively, come out of Egypt. They've now come into the wilderness, and what happens first of all is they are attacked by a very, very strong foe. It's the Amalekites. And these Amalekites attack the stragglers. I hope you understand what I mean by that. These stragglers were at the end. They were the vulnerable people. They were an easy target. And the Amalekites attacked them. And Israel had the choice. They would either fight or they would perish in the wilderness by this foe. The Amalekites in the Bible were descendants of Esau. Amalekite was born to a concubine belonging to Esau's son Eliphaz. And they exhibited some of the characteristics of Esau himself. When you think about Esau, you may remember Jacob and Esau. Well, Esau had a hatred for the sons of Jacob. They had a curious set of values. Remember how Esau sold his birthright and the blessing just for a bowl of soup. He had a carefree attitude. He went his own way. He had no thought of God, of God's way or God's will. And he was essentialist. He was a humanist. And this is Israel's first battle by this strong foe in the wilderness. How could they ever overcome in this manner? Well, we'll think not just of the enemy, we'll think of the engagement as well. They fought in the Valley of Rephidim. We read that when we were reading the scriptures. And it was soon after the smiting of the rock. Remember I told you about the first problem they had, no water, and they smote the rock. And when they smote the rock, the water gushed out. They must have been full of euphoria. They must have been full of glory to God, because God had done it and provided all this water for them. And I would remind you today that we must understand that the enemy often attacks immediately after we have had blessing. We could have had great blessing, and we thank God for it. Mighty great blessing from heaven above. But as soon as that blessing is over, suddenly the enemy attacks us. I know it as a preacher. The Lord has blessed me, and suddenly I'm attacked by the enemy in such a manner that doubts flood into my mind and so on, and I must overcome it. And every Christian knows that when you're on a mountaintop, there's a valley to face immediately after that mountain. But Israel is unprepared. They're ill-equipped. They don't have the soldiers, but they show great courage. This was one of Joshua's finest hours in his life. Against the Egyptians, remember, they were told to stand still and see the salvation of God, and God done it all. But here they're told to go and fight with the Amalekites, with this fierce foe. This is a new experience for them, but it demanded obedience, it demanded courage, it demanded faith of them to do what God said. It's always best to do what God says. And then you see the encouragement here. In verse 9, Moses said to Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek tomorrow. I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. You know, this was no ordinary battle. Ordinary battles depend upon strategy, depend upon expertise, depend upon soldiers, depend upon numbers, depend upon strength. But not this battle. Not this battle. This battle actually depended upon a man in the hill. A man on the mountaintop. You see, here's Joshua. Joshua's to go out with these inexperienced soldiers and go and fight against the Amalekites. But Moses is going to go into the hill. And he's going to have the rod of God in his hand. Remember that rod of God? Marvelous. When God met Moses, first of all, he said to Moses, because Moses had lots of problems, didn't he? Lots of questions. God said, I'm going to send you to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. And Moses said, but how can I do it? I'm nothing and I'm a nobody. And he had lots of problems, lots of difficulties, lots of questions. And God came to him and said, what is in thine hand? And Moses said, a rod. What was that rod? Probably cut from a tree. Probably trimmed by a knife. Probably an old shepherd's rod. Maybe Moses had had that rod for 30, 40 years. It was an old bit of a tree. That's all it was, a rod. It was Moses' rod. It was Moses' shepherd's rod. But God said, that rod will be the instrument. And that rod of Moses became the rod of God. So that here in this chapter, it's called the rod of God. Remember when the plagues were over Egypt? He lifted up the rod and the plagues came upon Egypt. Remember when they came to the Red Sea? He struck the water with his rod and the waters divided. Now here he is to fight the Amalekites. And he goes up into the mountain. He has the rod of God in his hand. It's a symbol of God's strength. It's a symbol of God's power that's in his hand. And he's in the mountain. And Joshua is in the valley fighting. You know, this is a strange picture. It doesn't make sense, really. Because what Moses was doing, he stood in the mountain and he lifted up his hands with the rod of God in his hand. And that decided the battle. When he lifted up his hands, the Israelites had the victory and they overcame the enemy. When his hands dropped down, then the Amalekites overcame Israel and they looked as if they were going to get the victory. And he became tired, of course, after a while. You can't lift up your hands forever, can you? And you imagine how long this particular this battle actually lasted. So they got a big stone and they put him on it. They sat him down on it. And one was one side and the other was the other side. And you can imagine Aaron was there and Ur was there. And they lifted up his hands with the rod of God in his hands. And they kept his hands until the very end of the day, until the battle was over. How remarkable that is. You see, because this really is a picture. It's a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where is Christ today? He's in the heavens. He's our great high priest. Do you know that the Bible tells us in Luke's Gospel, in the last chapter 24, it says that they went as far as to Bethany. Listen to this. They went as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and departed out of their sight. There's nowhere in the Bible which tells us that those hands were ever put down. So the Lord is in the glory. He has his hands lifted up, just like Moses. And we're down here on earth in the valley of Rephidim, if you like, and we're in the battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we're in the battle. How can we overcome? Not by our own strength, not in any ingenuity of our own, but because the man in the mountain, the Lord Jesus Christ, has his hands lifted up. He's praying for us. And that's what it means. And you see, here it is. These Israelites were going to, they were going to win. Why? Because Moses is in the mount, and the lifting up of his hands certainly means or speaks to us of prayer itself. It was a hard thing to do, wasn't it? And of course we know that prayer is hard. So finally I come to the devotion of this. after the battle is over, and they have fought and won against the Amalekites. The Israelites didn't lose a man. How wonderful it must have been. How wonderful the battle must have been. And look what we see have in verse 15, our verse. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, the Lord, my banner, the place of the banner. After the banner, after the battle, after what had taken place. You know, when you go through the Bible, you'll find that very often people made altars. Really, when we look back and we see the two sons of Adam and Eve, and you'll remember that one was rejected and the other, of course, was accepted. Was that an altar? We don't actually read that it was an altar, but we know this, that it was a blood sacrifice. So probably it was. It really was exactly that. Cain, you see, offered a sacrifice, but Abel thought that he could get away with it by offering the things of the ground. But the first altar we read of in the Bible is after Noah and the flood. And after the flood took place, then he built an altar to the Lord. Wherever Abraham pitched his tent, he always built an altar. And so there are many altars that Abraham built. Isaac built an altar. Jacob built an altar. And Moses built an altar here. And what was it? Well, usually it was hallowed by religious associations. God appeared. But here it was a victory that had been given. And an altar is a place of worship, a sacrifice, a place for prayer, a place for memorial, reminding them forever that God did it, and God, the mighty God of heaven, is able to give us the victory again and again. You know, an altar speaks of atonement. It always speaks of sacrifice, blood that was shed. A boy wrote home from the war. He'd gone out to the war, and when he was at war, he'd come to Christ, and he wrote home to his minister and to his mother, and he said, you know, it's a strange thing. The war had to occur for me to be saved. The minister wrote back and said, not only the war, but Calvary, because Calvary had to occur for us to be saved. And today we look away to the cross at Calvary and believe that Jesus is the only one who can forgive our sins. It wasn't only a place of atonement, it was a place of acknowledgement, of giving thanks. We should give thanks to God. Christian was praying over trouble, and he saw no answer to it. And then he saw a card one day, and it simply said, try thanksgiving. And he did, thanking the Lord for everything. And suddenly God himself answered prayer and gave him a mighty way. The man had an operation, had surgery, and after the surgery, when he was at home, he wrote back to the surgeon to give him thanks for all he had done in helping him in such a manner. The surgeon wrote back and he said, that was an amazing letter you sent me. It was amazing because this is the first letter of thanks I've ever received in all the time that I've operated on people. We're not thankful people, really. And we ought to thank the Lord, especially for all his wonderful things. But it was also a place of anticipation. You see, the Old Testament looked forward to the Messiah who would redeem them. But we look back to the one who came and redeemed us upon the cross at Calvary. And then we look forward into that day when he will return again. Young people here and older people as well, let me challenge every one of you. Is the Lord your banner? And if not, why not? Because today we should make him our banner and make sure that we can say, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord, my banner. May the Lord bless you.
Thank you once again for joining us for the annual Birmingham Bible Conference here at the Glen Iris Baptist Church Auditorium. You can obtain copies of the messages from the Bible Conference by contacting us here at the church by calling 205-323-1516. Again, that's 205-323-1516. Or if you choose to write and request copies of the messages, please send your correspondence to Glen Iris Baptist Church, 1137 10th Place South, Birmingham, Alabama, 35205. Again, that address is the Glen Iris Baptist Church, 1137 10th Place South, Birmingham, Alabama, 35205. This is Dan Ritchie for the Glen Iris Baptist Church, WGIB, and Way TV. All of these are integral parts of the Where God is Blessing broadcasting network. Please join us again for the Birmingham Bible Conference.